Good morning again. We have continuing on in the second chapter of Philippians. For those who are how many how many people actually like read the bulletin attentively when they come in? Let's actually have a show of hands. This is no guilt, you know. Some people do, some people don't. It's no big deal. Because if you're attentive, and if you like glance over your wife's shoulder or something, you'll notice that some of the bulletins say that the passage is 19 through 24, and others are 19 through 30. So as Chris Sample astutely noticed this morning, if you have one of the ones that says to 24, you can get up and leave in the middle. No, that was because I didn't let Eunice know early enough in the week, and I heard the bulletins being printed already, and I thought, oh, whoops, I forgot to tell her that I extended the passage. So, but anyways, we're going to be looking through the end of the chapter, through verse 30. So this is Philippians chapter 2, picking up from verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I've always just liked Timothy, or possibly even felt a certain affinity for Timothy. I know I've mentioned quite a few times, maybe too often, I've mentioned a man who was a very, very close friend and a mentor to me all the years that I was in Siberia. He lived here in Maine, but we wrote back and forth constantly. He often came out to visit me. And one of the things that the relationship with him did for me is it gave me somebody much more concrete and specific who could, without, you know, taking this too far or whatever, really be a representative of Christ, right? Because we don't see the Lord, we don't see Jesus, we see him, but not in the same way that I see Craig, right? And it's when you have a brother who's really all out committed to the Lord, who you can actually see, and you can see the decisions he makes, and you can see his facial reaction to the choices that you make, right? It brings everything much more close. And especially if that's someone who you really recognize that the Lord has given you for that role, right? And that's really what this brother was. Over and over and over again, I saw that it wasn't that he was just so great and wonderful. It was just that the Lord had really given him that particular role in my life. And maybe for somebody else, they didn't see Christ in him possibly at all, right? But Christ was using him to minister to me in that way. And no matter what it was that I was wrestling with, no matter what the problem I was dealing with, I never failed, or maybe there's one exception that I don't remember. Over and over and over again, when I would talk it through with this particular brother, I would hear the voice of the Lord. I would hear, and he would most often not even realize what he was saying. You know, he would be saying, well, you know, David, I really don't know what, you know, but you maybe think about this, think about this, think about this, you know, maybe. But in that, the Lord would really speak to my heart. And I can remember I don't want to say the pleasure, because it's completely without any kind of pride, but the satisfaction, the good satisfaction, the real satisfaction of doing something right and having this brother notice it and commend it, or even just seeing that he was pleased with it, right? There was that real satisfaction. And I can remember once, maybe it was after a situation like this, or maybe it was just as I was thinking about him or whatever. I remember reading this passage and seeing how Paul commends Timothy and how Paul just really is saying that he can lean on Timothy and Timothy doesn't let him down. And just seeing the incredible honor that Timothy is given in this passage, and just thinking, Lord, you know, in my life, if I'm never anything more than a Timothy to this brother, then I will count that just an immense, immense honor. And just, you know, almost with tears, just recognizing the incredible high call of being like Timothy, right? And which is interesting, because Timothy, we don't have all the information that we say have about Paul. You know, Paul, we know that he's out there, he's working miracles, he's preaching from city to city. There's just this amazing, tremendous, I mean, his ministry looks just like Jesus's, right? We have Jesus as an example, and most of the time we don't really think that we can live like that. But, and then we have Paul as an example, and he's a person, you know, but he's practically doing the same stuff that Jesus is. But then with Timothy, we have just a regular guy. We have no record of him working miracles. We have no record of the sermons he preached. We have no record of when he entered a town, of him doing some fabulous, amazing work. All he did was he would go around and he would say, Paul told me to tell you. Right? Or most of the time, I expect in his early ministry, he was probably most of the time just washing Paul's robes and cooking meals and carrying the backpack. You know, Timothy has this very unglorious, it seems, ministry, and yet he's the one here in Scripture being given this amazing honor. Imagine if your name had been recorded in the New Testament with a tribute like, I have no one like Greg. Right? That Mike is interested in the interests of Jesus Christ. You know, Timothy has this honor of being recorded in the New Testament with this incredible, this echo, what it is, it's basically, it's an earthly echo of the heavenly, well done, good and faithful servant. So Timothy has always kind of been this wonderful example of just a really regular guy. And Epaphroditus, likewise, in this passage, just regular guys who, by serving, have really gotten connected with the glory of the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly why Paul puts them in here. On first glance, you read through it, it sounds like Paul is doing the business of, well, yes, I'll send Timothy to you soon. This is Epaphroditus. Say hello to him. But when Paul does that, that's usually at the very beginning or more often at the very end. The fact that Paul sticks it in specifically here is because he's bringing out Timothy and Epaphroditus of examples of what he's been talking about and what we've been talking about all through Philippians. That the Philippian church, in order to make progress, in order to take the next step, in order to grow personally into the image of Christ, and for their collectively, their church, to really become the body of Christ, they needed to put more attention into building their relationships with one another, serving one another in love, putting one another first, counting one another higher, more important than themselves, building up those relationships to begin to enjoy real Holy Spirit-driven fellowship with one another, where they will experience the glory of God and where they will experience joy. So the first thing that we see about Timothy is that Paul can say of him, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Right? Timothy stands out because he has a real, genuine interest in the lives of the Philippians. He really loves them and is genuinely interested. We do this, right? I mean, to be fair, looking at ourselves, we have a genuine interest in one another. When we get those email updates that so-and-so is having a trouble at work, or so-and-so is ill, or please pray for this, or my grandmother, we really do take an interest in that. And I know that it's more than just, oh yeah, I'm supposed to do this, so I'll pray for him because I'm going to see him on Sunday and it'd be a shame to have to say, oh well, you know, I didn't pray. Right? We do have a real genuine interest with one another. We're genuinely concerned. There is a love. But what is it then that gets in the way of us actually being more involved in each other's lives? Because involvement is more than the genuine concern. Right? We have the genuine concern. I know that we do. But what stands in the way of that really then becoming involvement? It's all those other things, all those other interests. Right? It's because our lives are so crowded. Right? This is one of the things that we really struggle with. And by these other interests, I don't mean selfishness. I don't mean the situation where you know that, you know, so-and-so has a need and you have the opportunity to go and help them, but I'm just tired from work. I don't want to do it. I want to sit home and be by myself. Right? And you have the good voice saying you need to go help, and you have the bad voice saying, no, don't do it. You don't want to do it. I'm not talking about the times when we know what's right, and we're selfish, right? Those are clear cut. What I mean is the more difficult times, when we know this is right, and we know this is right. When we have the opportunity to take care of someone, but we know that we also have to take care of something else. When we have conflicting, genuine interests, okay? A great example of this is, you know, right now I'm taking this course in spiritual formation, which is all about your own growth, that if you're going to be ministering to others, you need to be taking care of yourself. So the course is all about Sabbath rest. The course is all about taking retreats. The course is all about soul care, you know, taking care of your own spiritual foundation so that you can actually minister to others. And the question that's constantly coming up in the course as students are, as we are trying to genuinely take the truth here and genuinely incorporate it in our lives, is how do we know when to do what? Because we know that we're called to serve. We know that we're called to pour ourselves out sacrificially for others. We know that we're supposed to go and meet the need. And then at the same time, we understand and know that doing that, we can put ourselves in a dangerous position. We know at the same time that we have to have boundaries and we have to have, I don't want to call it reason, but that there is time when we have to not take care of someone else and take care of ourselves. That's the conflict that I'm talking about. And you know what? It becomes a lot sharper. I think the place where it becomes most sharp and most confusing to sort out our interests is when it touches our families. Right? Because in our families, that's where we're in both places. My role as a husband and a father is both my taking care of other people, laying out my life to meet their needs, but it's also my family. Right? It's both. When I set aside other things to take care of my family, yes, I'm doing ministry, but I'm also taking care of myself. And that's where that mixture becomes especially confusing. Right? If I take a day off to go to the beach with my family, am I taking care of them? Is this my putting some ministry where it's really important? Or am I just taking a day off? Right? And I'm not saying that so that we all take the hardline view and say, oh, you're just covering up your sinful desire to take a day off. No, I'm saying that that is a real genuine confusion. I think another place where it shows up is when our kids get into a conflict. You know, when our kids get into a conflict, maybe with another kid at school, or maybe a teacher, our child gets in conflict with a teacher, when we think somebody's possibly being unfair to one of our children, right? There's that urge to step in and make things right. There's that urge to defend our children. But how much of that is really taking on our role of being the guardian, of standing up for somebody who's maybe being taken advantage of it, and how much of it is just that mother bear instinct to not even look at what's fair, not even look at what's just, not even look at what my child maybe has to go through like everybody else, and just step in and, boom, defend my child. Right? Because we do that. We have that. We have that natural reaction. And we can't sort through these things. These are these conflicting interests that I think really get in the way of our genuine interest for one another becoming genuine involvement with one another. I think Timothy had it a little bit figured out. Of course, maybe his life was simpler than ours. Maybe not. He says, everyone looks out. Well, stepping back again, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, And again, I don't think by this Paul was saying that all of his followers and helpers were selfish people who didn't want to do anything for each other. I think they had a harder time sorting out these questions of what to do when, where the greatest interest was when. So Timothy, everyone looks out for his own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. Right? What Timothy had found was to give himself to Jesus, and then Jesus determines where and how much Timothy gives himself to others. Right? The way that we sort these things out is we don't give ourselves to our family, we don't give ourselves to others, we don't give ourselves to ministry, we don't give ourselves to the church, we give ourselves to Jesus Christ. And then we allow Him to dictate and sort out where we serve when. I had a great example of this in my own life this year, this week, I mean. I'm a full-time pastor, and I love it. And I wish that I could give even more time to visiting, getting involved, getting to know you. There are a lot of people still who I don't know particularly well. I wish I could spend more time calling and emailing, popping in at work. But I also have a family, right? Plus, I'm in school. Plus, you know, and the pluses, just like you, those pluses add up and add up and add up. And I'm constantly torn between the desire to do more of, say, of this, but at the same time, I know that I need to do more study. And at the same time, I know that I'm supposed to be giving more time to my family. And at the same time, I have these courses and these syllabus, these syllabi, you know, that are, my goodness, how much I still have to do. And so I wrestle with what to do when, right? How much attention to give to what? But what is interesting is in that wrestling, I begin to resent the whole thing. I begin to feel like a slave. Right? I begin to not enjoy the time that I do have to study the Word of God. I begin not to enjoy the time that I do have to get involved in your lives. I begin to not enjoy the time that I do have to go to Gordon and take these great courses with great people who are fired up to serve the Lord. I start to lose the enjoyment of the things that I get to do every day because I feel obligated. I feel like a slave. I feel that everybody has a claim on me. I feel that I belong to the church and I belong to Gordon. And Gordon thinks that I belong to them 100%, and the church thinks that I belong to them 100%, and then they're my family. Where does my family fit in all of that? And you start to resent it and fight with it, and then on that foundation comes the licensing process. Boom. And the UMC comes in and says, no, 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 you're ours. You need to do this and this and this and this and this. Here's the sack of documents that you need to get in by April 4th. So, and then you're like, ah, right? And you just want to give the whole, excuse me, you want to give the whole world the finger and go away into a cave somewhere. No, I mean, let's be honest. I don't actually do that. But that's a description, right? That's a description of that feeling when you just want to yell, I am not your servant, right? I have my life. So anyways, that's what kind of I've been, things I've been wrestling with. And it's not up in the head. It's down in the heart. You're not walking around saying, boy, do I feel like a slave. No, you're not. But inside, you're wrestling with that feeling and you can't even identify it. All right? So, by some grace of God, this week I found myself on my knees. And what does the Lord say to me? You do not belong to Gordon Conwell. Oh, thank you. You do not belong to the church. Properly understood, right? I don't. I don't belong to you. And all the more so, I don't belong to the UMC. I don't belong to them. And the Lord reminded me of my conversion. You know, I don't know about you, but the Lord constantly, every week, almost every day, the Lord brings me back to my conversion and reminds me what happened when I was converted. My life, which was my life, right? The Lord gives you your life. Your life is your life. You don't belong to anyone. You really do belong to yourself until your conversion. And then I gave myself to Jesus. I gave him my life. I gave it to him, not to anybody else. It belongs to him, and he values it. He didn't give it away to anyone else. He still owns it. It's his life for him to do as he pleases. Now, just as that one time 20 years ago, and it was 20 years ago this month, that day when I put the reins in his hands, yes, it has to be once settled, done forever. Jesus is Lord. But then every single day, over and over again, I have to put the reins back in his hands, because my temptation as a sinful human being is to constantly think that I'm still holding the reins, that I need to make the decision when to go left and when to go right, how much time there, how much attention there, what to do and how much of it. It's not my business. I gave my life to him, and daily I need to put the reins back into his hands. And as he directs me, as he sends me to school, as he sends me into your life, as he pokes me in the morning and says, call Craig. It was this Craig this time. I already referred to you, right? As he pokes me, as he tells me to get involved, I get involved. As he tells me to study and commit more time to being alone in a room with books, I do it. As he tells me to submit to the UMC licensing requirements, I do it. And you know what? The workload doesn't change at all. The workload doesn't change at all. But there's a whole new attitude. I'm not a slave. I'm not a servant. I'm not two masters beckoning me in two different directions at one time. I have one master, and he's making the decisions, and he's putting me where I need to be when I need to be. Of course, it presupposes that you actually know him and that you're actually looking and expecting for his leading in these issues. It presupposes that you're maintaining that close relationship with him. But if you are, then you can know that kind of leading. And it makes all of those tasks much more sweeter. Even the licensing becomes sweet because I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for Jesus, and it's part of his nature to submit. It's part of his nature to lower himself and graciously condescend to the scruples of others. This is what Timothy had learned, and this is what we need if we really want to serve people. But Paul also brings out Epaphroditus as an example. And I think Epaphroditus really is an example points out to us that the service that we're talking about, right? The serving others, the putting others first, taking an interest and getting involved, fellowship, spiritual, real fellowship, will always come at a cost. There will always be a sacrifice involved. If it's genuine, if it's something that's really being yielded up to the Lord and the Lord is really using it to connect you with his life and with his glory, there will be a sacrifice involved. Epaphroditus was not called in this instance to do something hugely dangerous. He wasn't called to go into a pagan city and preach a message that would be offensive to them. He wasn't called to stand up in front of the Sanhedrin and confess Jesus as Lord. Epaphroditus didn't have to do all those things that Paul had to do. Epaphroditus was tasked by the Philippian church to carry a sum of money to Paul. That's all he was given to do. He was a mule. And even the traveling with money, he probably had a lot of other people traveling with him. And yet, in doing this, he became ill and almost died. Right? There was a cost involved. And we have a tendency, I think, sometimes to separate the service or the loss or the sacrifice that we make, the thing that we lose, from the fact that the ministry brings in glory. I think we have a tendency to look at the loss or the sacrifice as something that's incidental to the service, right? But in fact, the glory that comes out of the service, whether it's something that's visible and everybody praises God and thanks God that such and such happened, or whether it's just something that in quietly serving we find a greater, deeper identification with Jesus, wherever the glory is directly related to the suffering that's involved in the sacrifice, in the service. Jesus' wounds are part and parcel of his glorification. He wasn't glorified after he went to the cross. He was glorified in the fact that he went to the cross. He was lifted up on the cross. Right? And to this day, in glory, he bears the wounds. Jesus glorified, the wounds didn't disappear. He still carries the wounds. In Revelation, he's still the Lamb that was slain. And when they see the Lamb in glory, they still see it as a Lamb that was slain. The wounds are part of the glory. The wounds confer the glory because the glory was in the actual wounding. And it's the same in Epaphroditus' life. Epaphroditus here is being held up as an example and is being glorified because of what he went through, because of the suffering, because he almost died rendering the service. And I imagine Epaphroditus coming back to the Philippian church, right? And what does he come back with? He comes back with this letter from Paul, and where Paul himself is saying to the Philippians, welcome him with great joy, because he carried that heavy bag of money all the way to Rome. No, rejoice, welcome him with great joy and honor. Hold up and respect and give glory, appropriate glory, to those like him, because he almost died executing the service. Receive him back as one risen from the dead. And I can imagine that when Epaphroditus came back, people were excited to sit next to him. I imagine when he came into the service, there was an excitement. Probably the youth all kind of vied to sit next to him or whatever. You know, because there was that glory resting on him, specifically because he almost died. When we serve, we need to expect that there is going to be a loss. There's going to be a real, genuine loss. But that doesn't have to be in any way disturbing or distressing, because that loss, that is the connection to glory. That is the connection to glory. Right? When you hear about maybe a Holocaust survivor, and they tell the story, and it's amazing, and it's striking, and it goes right through you, and in the darkest, darkest, darkest parts of the tale, there are those revelations of the glory of God. But then when he pulls up his sleeve and he shows the tattoo of the number, that's when the whole story goes right through you. The real glory of that situation is driven home by what he bears in his flesh. Right? Or when veterans get together and they tell their stories of what they've seen through in war, if one of them's missing a limb, it's a completely different story. And I really think that when we get to glory, we will be carrying wounds like Jesus himself. And they may not be physical wounds, because nowadays, today in America, people don't run spears through us. But there are wounds. We serve people and we're taken for granted. We serve people and people walk on us. We serve people and they offend us and they misunderstand us and they malign us, and we carry those wounds. And anybody who's really allowed themselves to get close to someone else, anyone who's really opened up their heart and been vulnerable to build a close relationship with someone, you know that you serve and you get wounded. And when do we pull back from service? When we're tired of being wounded. When we're tired of not being understood. When we're tired of being taken for granted. When we're tired of being stepped on and walked over. We pull back from service. We pull back from fellowship. Right? Those are the wounds for a lot of us. But I really believe that when we get to glory, the people standing closest to Jesus are going to be the ones with the biggest wounds. And I think if there's anyone there who's not wounded, they're going to be, I don't think there will be, but if they are, they're going to be slinking around the edges trying to keep quiet, because they get really embarrassed when people come up and say, well, where's your wound? Show it to me. I want to see it. I want to know what you went through. I want to know what you suffered for the glory of our Lord. I want you to tell me the tale, because I'm going to see your wound, but in your wound I'm going to see your service, and I'm going to see your fierce hankering. You know, after Jesus, what was it that drove you to receive that wound? The wounds are glorious in and of themselves, because Jesus was wounded and because we are connected with him in bearing those wounds. The third thing that I think is in this passage, or that really kind of stands out to me when I read through it, is the amount of real, genuine emotion. Right? In this passage, you have Paul talking of how he loves the Philippians. You have Paul talking of how he loves Timothy. You have Paul talking of how he loves Epaphroditus. And he's not saying, I love Timothy so much, but he's talking about Timothy in such a way that we see that Paul has this real emotional love, real emotions for Timothy. You see how Epaphroditus loves the Philippian church. Epaphroditus is on his deathbed, and he's distressed that the Philippians are going to be grieved. Right? And Paul loves the Philippians. He's distressed that he might lose Epaphroditus. He's distressed that the Philippians are distressed about Epaphroditus. There's this wonderful web between these four parties of real, genuine, emotional attachment and love. Right? What is it? It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts that's spoken of in Romans. Right? That we come to the Lord, we get connected with Him, and He pours His love into us. But that love isn't just a feeling, because that love prompts us to do things for someone else. The love prompts us to take steps, to go out and not love someone, but to love them concretely and specifically and take care of them. That love of God that's shown abroad in our hearts prompts you to do something. And when you do it, several important things happen. When you yield to that prompting and you obey the poke of the Holy Spirit to go love your brother, right? Specifically, concretely, go carry his boxes out of the house into the truck, or go whatever it is, write a checkout, right? Whatever it is that specifically the Spirit prompts you to do. When you do that, you are binding your heart to your brother, and you're binding your brother's heart to yourself. And you're binding not together with some human friendship. You're binding yourselves together with the love of Jesus Christ Himself. It's a three-way binding that's happening. When you obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of God's love in your heart, and you go and you take care of someone else, you're binding the two of you with one another and with Jesus Christ. You're binding yourselves together in that fellowship that we've been kind of bringing up all through Philippians, that fellowship that's more than getting along with one another, that's more than smiling at each other on Sunday morning, that's more than just dinners for six. Those things are all necessary to develop these relationships, right? Dinners for six and the email groups and all these social interactions are the necessary vessel that we then have to fill with this real binding our hearts together, okay? That's one of the things that happens. You get connected in the fellowship that is the body of Christ. Just as you, from being a Christian, need to become really carrying the image of Christ daily, the church needs to become the real body of Christ. And that happens by these fellowship, these relationships being developed and being filled with God's love. The other thing that happens is that when you obey that prompting, and you go and you do what the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do, pouring out the love of God in your heart, is you open yourself up for the next flow. Have you ever experienced when you know that God has asked you to do something, and you don't do it, and there's silence? And there may be silence for weeks or even months. And sometimes it doesn't pass until you go back and you fix that thing that you never did. Right? When we obey those prompts of the Holy Spirit, that's how we set ourselves up to get that next pouring out of the love of God in our hearts. When you yield, when the Holy Spirit puts that love in your heart that wants to do something for someone else, and you go and do it, then you're ready for the next one. And we all know the illustration, I think, it's very common, of the pond. You have a pond with an inlet and no outlet, and you have stagnant, dead water. Right? And that pond is on his knees beside his bed in the morning saying, Lord, fill me with your love. I feel so dry. Where is that love of God shed abroad in my heart? You get out. You show that love to somebody else. You ask the Holy Spirit for something specific and concrete that you can do today for someone else. And you do it. And then he pours out the next thing. And he pours out the next thing. And it can become a way of life. It can become a way of life. Receiving, yielding, pouring out. And when you do that, that's how you're in that real connection with Jesus. Not the, I said the sinner's prayer 15 years ago, and it says I'm saved, and so I'm saved. And if my life looks nothing like it, well, I don't think about that. Not that, but the real, real connection with Him. By taking care of other people as He wants. And that's where you get to know Him, and you get to know His voice, and you get to know His guidance and His direction as to what you do, how much of where, to whom. And when you say, no, I can't fulfill all the needs. I need to go be by myself. Right? As we get to know Him, we sort through these things. So Paul is bringing out Timothy and Epaphroditus, saying, I've been telling you that you need to serve one another. I've been telling you that you need to love one another. I've been telling you that as you take care of one another's interests, you will be connected to the glory of God. And just in case you don't think you can be Paul or Jesus. Well, then look at Timothy and Epaphroditus. Simple, regular guys doing regular work, but opening themselves up to the leading and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, just as connected to the Lord's love and the Lord's glory as Paul himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us so much that you actually want to connect us to yourself. And you want it more than just something that someday is going to happen in heaven. Lord, you want now, us walking here on earth, full of your life, full of your glory, full of you yourself, living your own life out through us. Lord, and that thought really, really excites us. And so we just ask you, Lord, as weak as we are, and as confused as we are, and as drawn in various directions as we are, as confused as we are, Lord, please do that work. And I want to ask, Lord, that this week, every single one of us would have just a very clear moment where we see an opportunity to serve, and we know that it's the specific opportunity that we've been given from you. And Lord, I want to also pray that for each and every one of us who takes up that opportunity this week, that you would just make it a real experience, Lord. We're weak. We need these reminders, that you would allow us to have a real experience of knowing that we've been connected with your glory in that, and that we would really even hear within ourselves, well done, good and faithful servant, that we would know that you are pleased and that you're pointing out and saying, in this moment, I have no one like Anne. Lord, and I just pray that you would please help us each and every week, all through the week, to look for you, to cling for you, and to be eager to take you up on your offer of a greater, deeper life of intimacy with you. We thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.